those of you that was were telling me that the shirt is not green, I've
too
got my sunglasses
to show
as well.
A sign, because his heart was made of naughty pine. Poor old Elijah, he never got a kiss. Poor Elijah, he don't know what he missed. Is it any wonder that his face is red? Elijah, that poor old wooden head.
Here we go. That, of course, was Hiram King Williams. Most of you know him as Hank Williams, singing Call Elijah, right? One of the last songs that Hank recorded, actually, his very last recording session, he recorded several songs, and that was one of them. So one of the last things that he did in his short life of 29 years. The song tells the story of the wooden Indian, Kalijah, right, who falls in love with an Indian maid over in the antique store, but he does not tell her because he was too stubborn to show a sign because his heart was made of knotty pine, right? That's K-N-O-T-T-Y, if you're with knotty, as in a knot in the wood. Yeah. So it goes on, obviously. We have poor old Kalijah. He never got a kiss. Poor old Kalijah. He don't know what he missed. Is it any wonder that his face is red? Kalijah, that poor old wooden head. So a lot of folks. Yeah, it's a good piece of songwriting right there. Very interesting. So a lot of people have written kind of about the song and what it's about, and they talk about, so obviously it's on the surface about this wooden Indian in front of the store, right? But talking about kind of masculine pride and emotional hardness, right? Being unable to feel things, and then using this symbol of the wooden Indian standing in front of a store to kind of talk about kind of that general aversion to emotion that men often exhibit, right? And Hank's life, as you'd probably expect from anybody who would be a legendary country singer, was not good. It was very painful. He was born with spina bifida occulta, which was a birth defect centered on the spinal column, which gave him lifelong pain and was certainly a factor in his later abuse of alcohol and painkillers and different things. And the pain just continued from there. The family was moving around a lot because Hank's dad was working for the lumber company. And then later, Hank's dad had a brain aneurysm, which had him hospitalized for 8 years and pretty much meant that he wasn't around as Hank was growing up, and that his mom had to work like several jobs just to kind of make ends meet. Hank, though, kind of made the best of things when he was 14, you know, so he had picked up a guitar and a local guy was giving him guitar lessons and his mom was, I think, feeding the guitar teacher in order to pay for Hank's lessons. Anyway, by the time he was 14, Hank actually got a job at a radio station doing a 15-minute show, and he dropped out of school. His mother became his manager, and over the course of this time, started drinking a lot, right? Just to deal with the pain, and the station actually ended up firing him. He eventually married Audrey Shepherd, and she became his manager. It was her second marriage, his first. Their son was Randall Hank Williams, who obviously went on to become Hank Williams Jr. His... You what? Bo Cephas, there you go. I have no idea what's going on out here. I'm just reading a script. But his marriage to Audrey was pretty turbulent. It rapidly disintegrated. Williams had developed serious problems, obviously, with alcohol as well as morphine and other painkillers. He recorded various songs, eventually signed a contract with MGM Records. Though he was initially rejected, joined the Grand Ole Opry before again getting fired for his drunkenness in 1952 as his life and his addictions were spiraling out of control. He divorced Audrey in May of 52 and in October married his mistress, Billie Jean, who was his lover, if you're wondering. And by January of 53, actually New Year's Day, Hank was dead. He died in the back of his car on the way to a concert. They pulled into a diner, and his driver asked him if he wanted something to eat. Hank said he didn't. That was the last thing he reportedly ever said. And a little while later, they stopped at a gas station, and Hank was stiff as a board. Rigor mortis had already set in, and there he was, in some ways wooden as the old Indian he was singing about, right? Sitting in the back of that Cadillac, surrounded apparently by beer cans and clutching some half-finished lyrics that he was working on. Painful life, right? And 29 years old, you think about the influence that he had and the fact that he died that young and his whole life just being plagued by that pain and just spending so much of it just drunk and on drugs just to numb himself. And it is interesting that great art seems to often come from great pain. And there's the old expression, starving artist, right? Which may not just tell us about how unlucrative art tends to be, but also in the sense that artists tend to have this hunger that's within them, and maybe that hunger that certainly drives them to produce things. And somehow beautiful things can come out of great pain and great sadness sometimes. We're in our Lent series right now, as Brian mentioned, and we've been talking about hunger, right? We've been talking about what it means to be in the desert. And what we said was Lent is a desert experience that starves our appetites and reveals our deepest hunger. And that hunger is many things. Obviously, on the face of it, we're talking about literal hunger for food. And it's often during Lent that we fast, right? And we experience what it feels like to be in need and to be hungry and to want something and not get it. But when we engage in fasting and go through the season of Lent, what we're hoping to do is more than anything connect with that deep hunger for God. The psalmist David, King David wrote this. He said, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." And David, like most of the important figures in the Bible, spent some time in the desert. We talked about Jesus last week and how God actually sent Jesus into the desert. And we see in 1 Kings 17 where it says this. Now, this is Elijah and not Ka-Elijah, for anybody who's confused here. Now, Elijah, the Tishbite, may or may not have been a wooden Indian, but when he was a Tishbite, from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you food from there." And so we see that God directed Elijah to go out into the desert in the same way that last week Jesus was led out into the desert by the Holy Spirit. Now, on the other hand, what you also see in the desert is a desert experience can be God's undertaking, meaning it's something God sends you out to do, or our own making, right? And something that we're kind of responsible for. The desert experience can be one which God leads us or one that we've created. And Lent is symbolic of these experiences in the desert. And Lent gives us the experience of both God himself revealing himself, but it also shows the desert of our own choosing. And in Lent, we have this experience of God calling us out to the desert, but also God's voice of how to come out of the desert, as we'll see soon. And certainly a man like Hank Williams was dealt a difficult hand, but he also seemed to create a lot of pain and loneliness and rejection by his own decisions. He spent his life numbing the pain and in some sense never really feeling. And ironically, his decision to numb the pain actually created that much more pain and loneliness and destruction and devastation over the course of his life. Roy Acuff was reportedly said to have said to Hank Williams, he once told him, "You've got $1 million talent, son, but a 10-cent brain." Just talking to Hank Williams and just the stupid decisions that he always seemed to make and always just caught up in his own addictions to his own detriment and the detriment of those who are important to him. And we see that also in Elijah's life, that Elijah was called into the desert by God, but we're also going to see in 1 Kings 19 in just a moment, a time in which Elijah had sort of a desert of his own making. And to tell you more about that, I'm going to welcome to the stage our senior pastor, Raymond Wade McDonald. I had to say his middle name to give him a little bit more time to get down here.
Well, thank you very much, Joel. Guys, the whole story of Elijah is one of those ones that absolutely speaks to all of our lives. And I hope that as we look at here today on this St. Paddy's Day, for you Irish people, kiss me, I'm Irish. Probably about 4% Irish, but it's worth a kiss. So, you know, but the point is that today on St. Paddy's Day, it is a big day because we happen to know that St. Patrick was a person who was kidnapped and taken over to Ireland, where he served in that desert experience of his life, called out of that. God told him how to escape the desert, basically, to escape that wilderness country, where he got on a ship that was loaded with dogs and sent back to his homeland. But it was in his homeland that God called him back into the ministry of his life. So today when we look at Elijah, let's think of a man who certainly has had a ministry in his life. We just heard that God had called him out to go live in a cave and fed him with ravens, water and bread and things of that nature. But after he leaves this place with the ravens, and he goes and he meets with Ahab, the king. And Ahab sees him and says, "Oh, there's my torturer, the worst guy in the world." And he says, "Yeah, I want to talk to you today about who God is." And he says to him, says, "You go get all of the prophets of Baal and all the prophets who serve at the Asherah pole, and come and meet me here on Mount Carmel," not a sticky substance, and we're gonna do a little test here. And so what he does is he goes up and he says, "Y'all get a chance. We're gonna put a bunch of wood here, and we're gonna put a bunch of meat on this wood, and you guys just keep begging for your God to come and to light this thing on fire." So of course they dance around, and he says, "Well, maybe your God's asleep. You know, maybe he doesn't hear you." Some say, maybe your God's on the toilet. Actually, there's a lot of that say that too. I mean, he's mocking them. Of course, the fire never gets lit, so he says, "Okay, it's time for my God to show his stuff." He soaks everything with 9 buckets of water, 9 jars of water, basically, and says, "Come, Lord, come, Holy Spirit," would be our kind of prayer. And the thing goes up in flames. And everyone goes, "Wow, this is God. This is the real God." And he says, "Now, let's kill the 50 prophets of Baal and the 100 prophets of Asherah." And they go off and they take care of all those false prophets. What happens, though, is that Ahab goes home and does something that's the most craziest thing. He goes back and tells his wife Jezebel what happened. And Jezebel says, "I'm going to kill him." Elijah gets so scared after all this great miracle, after doing this, standing in front of all these people who wanted to kill him and seeing what happened. He gets very scared of this woman. And he runs off into hiding. And that's what we're going to start our story with today as we look at his life and we look at what it means today to say, "Why are you here?" And so let's start that today. Heavenly Father, we invite your presence to come. Even as we read Scripture, let this Scripture enliven our very spirit. Speak more than I say. Let my words be so small compared to what you have to say to people today as we go through Scripture. And speak into those lives. Come, Holy Spirit, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. We start with 1 Kings 19, verse 1. It says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, 'Hey, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of those guys you just killed.' So Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life." He ran for his life, so let's get that done today. Now, first of all, Elijah now is being motivated by something other than a call of God. He's going to be motivated by fear. Fear of his life. And would you blame him? This woman was very powerful and could kill him. And so in the circumstances that's here, he's getting ready. He's very afraid. He's afraid for his life. He's afraid of that God's not going to protect him. He's afraid God's not going to provide for him. He's afraid that God's providence isn't in hand. And so I want every one of us here today to start with this here on this great St. Paddy's Day to hearken back to the time that we were in fear of failure, fear of losing our job, our relationship, our life, or whatever it may be, and how that had such a powerful control on us. It was there. And it's this very fear that's driving this poor old wooden head, if you will, Elijah, into this situation that's there. So he starts entering into this, what I would call a cycle of sin, basically because he now is creating a desert for himself that's there. So the first thing he does is it says he comes to Beersheba in Judah, and he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. One of the first things that we do when we begin to get into fear and we get into doubt of what God's doing in our life is we will begin to isolate ourselves. Am I talking to anybody here? You will find yourself in isolation. Why? Well, I don't want people seeing me like this. I want to get away. I want to be in protection. I want to find something that makes me feel comfortable and not to be found out for who I am and to be seen for who I am. Because especially us men, we're like as Joel put out there, this person who doesn't want to be seen as a person who's not all put together. Our ego will not allow us to be seen completely for who we are. And so when we isolate, the first thing we're doing is we're putting ourselves into what is a sin cycle, a place for the enemy to have word for us. You don't have a friend there. You don't have someone next to you going, well, it's not true. God's protected you all this time. It's not true. God's always been there for you. It's not true. That's not the way it's going to happen. And so you begin to build up false narratives. You begin to build up these things that's here. So he isolates himself. He's afraid. He's in this rejected place where nobody cares. Nobody cares about me. No one called me today. Well, no, Elijah, you're in a cave somewhere. No one knows where you're at. But often when we isolate, we cut off the body of Christ, we get into this place that's here. So as we begin to go here, we realize this here, that he comes to a broom bush, sits down underneath it, and pray that he just might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Just take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he laid down under the bush and he fell asleep. Now, does this not sound like a day that we go out and start going, you know, I just might as well die. Just take it all. There's no sense for living anymore. You know, you don't love me. You don't care about me. I'm a failure anyhow. I'm just going to go up and die under the broom bush. The second thing we see when we isolate is this kind of depressed feeling goes on. Guys, I'm sorry. When you cut everyone off and you go into that place, this depression will begin to happen. You will begin to sense this sense of no purpose. Nobody cares. You're not worth living. These things would be depicting depression. I'm not saying all depression we ever feel is because of this, but I'm saying this is what we see in this life when we go. This is where we're going into our own desert in this place. You take a guy like Hank Williams, who had this great talent, but he always was a rejected man. He was always, no one wants me. The Grand Ole Opry doesn't want me. No one wants to sign me. No, he's always trying to prove himself. And in this, his life spirals down. I've lived in this rejected state in my life. And I have lived in this place of thinking, I'm not good enough to grace the doors of a church. If I came into the church, it would just fall down. I've heard people say that. I just want to say, you're very arrogant to think you're the worst person here today. Okay? Frank Jackson's got it covered. We'll just leave it with him. Throw it. No, but we've all come to church, many of us, thinking, I'm the worst thing this church has ever seen. And it's just not true, man. It's just not true. And we forget this here, that this whole fear of death and failure is what Jesus died to deliver us from. That deliverance from the fear of death is a big component of the Christian life. Paul writes so much about it, that we can't live in this fear. And some of us are facing it for real right now. And it's knocking on your door. And I want to let you know, don't let it get a hold of you, because it's miracles that deliver us, that show so many great things of the Christian faith. But not only that, we just buried David Gleason, a man whose death and passing on to the next step also enlivens us to what our faith is and what we can expect. We cannot live in a fear of death or the fear of failure. And some of you know exactly what I am telling you. Every time you get a leg up, you're afraid that all you're doing is climbing higher, so that when you fall, everyone's going to see a bigger mess than you would have if you just never would have stood up. I want to encourage you right now that you're not headed for failure. God is with you, Elijah. He's with you. Well, it says all of a sudden, all at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." And he looked around and he lay there by his head with some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and he drank. And then what did he do? He lay back down. Get this whole point of what I'm saying. You ever had a friend who came over when, by the way, I'm sure I'm the only one who's ever lived through depression, so I'll just put my hand up. And when you're in depression, God doesn't hear you. You don't hear God. Now, I'm not saying that's true, but this is what you're thinking. I remember people come in my house going, "Well, Raymond, have you tried praying yet?" And my first thought was, "Have I tried strangling you yet?" Right? Well, you're not that bad a person. And I remember telling the guy, "I know that. I just wish my mind would quit telling me that." But you want to isolate and get away. But when friends come over and they help us when we're going through something, maybe you're going through an issue that's relational or financial, and they're trying to help you, and they bring things over, but they're just trying to get you through the day. I want to say, when God brings his provision and starts coming and feeding you, it's not for the purpose for you just to lay back down. I'm not saying there's not a rest time, but he's always bringing us up to the next thing. Right? He's not coming in, you should feel sorry for yourself. You really should. You should be afraid for your life. You know, I'm here with you. I agree with you. As a matter of fact, just sit over there and sulk. I'm going to watch some TV. I'm Jesus, and I'll watch, Touched by an Angel here while you cry. You know, he's not doing this. He's bringing provision to you. The provision that we have in the faith is one of the table. This one of Christ coming and saying, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." It's a new covenant. It's a new way of life. It's one of forgiveness, one of sustenance in God. "This is what I have for you. Thank you so much. I'll just lay here and die and go to heaven." No, I'm not asking you to lay here and die and go to heaven. I'm asking you to get up. But he lays back down. We like to do that. And we start singing Merle Haggard songs like, "I think I'll just stay here and drink." You know, whatever. Just, no, we're not going to stay here and drink. We're not going to stay here in this. God, I'm here. I can't hear you, but I need you. So God comes a second time. The angel Lord comes back the second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." What do you mean, Lord? There's still a journey? I've come here to die. No, you're not going to die. The journey's too much for you. I have a journey for you. And I'm speaking to those today who are in your self-imposed desert. You're just deserts of a desert. I should be here. I've screwed up in life. I should be here. No. This is the second call. The angel's feeding you again, saying, "Here it is. I'm giving it to you again. Get up. The journey's too much. You cannot do it alone. You're not going to come out of your self-imposed isolation alone. You're not going to work it out reading self-help books and watching all the Oprah you can. You're not coming out of that cave on your own. I'm here," he's saying. "I'm feeding you. Get up. The journey's too much for you that's there." So he got up. He ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. Now, I want you to capture this whole idea of 40 days and 40 nights. It's this figurative amount, though it may have been exactly those. But the Bible uses this a lot to say this complete time of walking through this desert experience that's there. Going through it. Some call it the dark night of the soul. But every one of us have been through a desert experience. And when you go through Lent, the purpose of this kind of put self-imposed desert is so God can begin to speak to you about maybe the places in the desert you've placed yourself. Maybe you've walked away from things, quit dreaming of the things that you used to dream of. Maybe you've pushed away friends, and maybe you pushed away your spouse even. God is saying, "I'm talking to you how to come out of the cave and relate again with my call on your life. The journey's too much. Get up. And come over here to the mountain of God." And what is that mountain of God but that place of his favor, where he comes and pours it out on you, where he's moving mightily. You've not felt him recently, but he wants you to feel him again. Do you understand that? So as he calls out to just come, we see that that's there. He goes to that cave, spends the night, fed by angels to the mountain of God. First fill in the blank, you thought I'd never get there. In the desert, God reinvigorates us. If we respond to his acceptance and and renounce rejection. Now, as you write that down, I'm going to speak about that real quick. He's going to reinvigorate you. He's going to bring life. But your first thing you're going to do is renounce the rejection that no one cares about you, that God can't move, he can't heal, he can't do these things. Renouncing the rejection that you have no call, no purpose, your life is over. Renounce these things because this is when he begins to reinvigorate. If we will say, I'm done living the rejected life. For me, I had every reason to feel rejected. I had a pastor, a team of pastors that were there for Teresa and I when we left Park City, Utah. They just told me straight out, you're never going to plant a church. You don't have what it takes. You're arrogant to think you can plant a church. Matter of fact, you're probably one of the worst fathers I've ever met, one of the young ladies said. Thank you very much. I appreciate the encouragement. It was a very difficult time. The pastor's wife was yelling in the back room. My wife just got up and said, I'm done with this. I'm done with you saying these things. These aren't true. We're not going to be the people who leave the church because we're mad because you're acting like fools here. My husband hasn't done these things. This isn't true. We're going to walk out. And I said, we're going to stay till you bless me. We're going to stay. I'm not going into Rejectionville. I can't do it. It's a horrible place to be. I've lived there. I won't go there. As we stayed there and dealt there in that town, I remember God just coming, and I remember days just sitting in a hot bathtub because it was cold there, and just crying and saying, that man was like my father. How could he do that to me? How could they say those things? How could they? And the Lord just said, I am here. Look away from them. Look at me. Come to the mountain of God, not the mountain of man, not the valley of man, and look at me. Listen to what I'm saying to you. I'm going to plant a church with you. I'm going to affect your life. We're going to change your life. We're going to do great things together. Guys, when Jesus says, this is my body broken for you, this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins, this is a table, and it's not here right now today, forgive me, but if you can imagine, the Lord's table is a table of acceptance. It's not the table for you to come and say, oh, he doesn't love me. Come with your sin list and put it all down there. Though repentance is important. We come to him and we allow him to deal with the things in our life because the mountain of God is where we hear that. If you're trying to get your life together before you get to the mountain of God, you will never get there. It's by his power and his strength and his blood and his body that you can ever get to a place where you can confess your sins truly. Because your sins mean nothing to you if you don't know how much God loves you. They only stand as something that gives you power to the gives power to the enemy to tell you what a horrible person you are. And by the way, if you don't already know that, then you haven't listened long enough to what everyone's saying about you. Meaning in life, you'll hear it enough. He's calling you here to the table of acceptance. Do not drink from the cup of rejection. Do not allow the enemy to tell you they don't like you. No one there wants you. No one can tell a flip about you. That is the enemy's word. It's never God's, and it's never God's people. Even if God's people do it, they don't represent God's people then. Do you understand me? Do you understand me? If you come up to me and tell me I don't like you, get away from me, I'm so arrogant to think you really don't know me. If you knew me better, you wouldn't say that. You'd love me. It isn't because I'm arrogant. It's because I'm not going to allow rejection to be the food that I eat. Because you will never answer the call of God in full as a rejected man. King David also ran off on his own. He went to a cave. And there he was surrounded by all kinds of men who were rejected men. And they became the men of his kingdom. And eventually they end up running his kingdom, basically. Joab end up killing folks he didn't want him to kill. In the end, he had to tell his son, now that I'm dying, please go kill all those guys who basically ruined it for me. Rejected leaders draw rejected people. Rejected people get rejected because rejected people get hurt. As a rejected person, I'll tell you right now, rejected people are rebellious. We don't like to stand with anybody. We'll undermine any system because it won't accept us, so we'll make sure it doesn't stand. That's not God's people. We are accepted by Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can come and serve a kingdom, not rebel against everything that's put in front of us. We can even serve people who aren't good people because we know that God certainly has his hand on us, and we serve God, not men. So in this today, I encourage you to respond to his acceptance and renounce rejection. During the meal, Jesus took and blessed the bread, broke it, and gave it to his disciples. We see in Matthew 26. He said, "Take and eat. This is my body." And taking the cup and thanking God, he gave it to them. "Drink this, all of you. This is my blood, God's new covenant poured out for many people for the forgiveness of sins." Please receive the forgiveness of sins. Please receive. We just had Ash Wednesday. Remember, the dust that you've collected as a human being has come to the shape of a cross on your forehead now. Even the things that stood as dirt have been transformed into a cross that represents Jesus Christ. He's taken the worst of you and redeemed it to become this person who will stand and walk as a believer in Jesus Christ. You're not walking around trying to dig up the dirt on yourself. The Spirit will tell you and inform you the things that need to be changed and brought into repentance. Let's be people of acceptance. Would you agree with me this morning on that? All right. Well, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Elijah?" You ever been in a place where God come up to you when you're in that desert and you're standing there and the Lord said, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Raymond?" "I don't know. They would never love me." Well, this is the answer you get. "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty," he says. "The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." When we're out in that desert, self-righteousness and victimization are two key elements of our self-imposed desert experience. Would you agree with that today? "I'm the only one who really loves Jesus. I'm the only one who gets this thing. Oh, but I can't even serve those people because the dust of their sorry lives will get on me and infect me. I'll be a Christian like that. I don't want to be a Christian like that. I want to be a real Christian. I'm going underground. I'm going off the grid." I know it. I know it. I'll never forget. I went to church that Sunday, and they came back that next Saturday, knocking on my door at 10 a.m., on a Saturday, had to put my malt liquor down and answer the door. I'm just telling you guys, God blesses in a myriad of ways, but Satan seems to run down the same path for centuries, doing the same thing, the same lies. "What are you doing here, man? Why are you standing here in this cave all alone? Nobody loves me. I'm the only one left who really cares. I'm the only one who really gets it." But God's calling us back to him, calling us back to the call of our lives. Do you understand that? Elijah answers the way many of us do. Steeped in this rejection, steeped in this self-righteousness. "They're all hypocrites." But God's going to say to you just what he said to Elijah. "Get up. Get up." Lord said, "Get out and stand on the mountain, the presence of the Lord, on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord's about to pass by." So he gets up, and this great and powerful wind tore through the mountains. Tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. When we are in this desert, when we are in this funk, this depression, whatever you want to call it, and we can't hear God, we'll do about anything to hear God's voice. And the thing, we're like Elijah. We want to see some explosive, ground-shaking Holy Spirit fire. We're looking for a conference. We just want some big prophet to, you back there, the one with the silly grin on your face, that's me. But 20 other people are raising their hand. We all want the word from the big man. We all want to get some impossible miracle. Not that it's not possible, but we want something explosive to change our world. But like Elijah, we often bury our head in our hoodie and walk out really wanting to hear God's voice, but we don't really want to hear anything. We're still doing the things that prohibit us from hearing that voice. But often it's him just right there saying, I love you. I love you. Well done, my good and faithful servant. What do you mean, well done? Well done. I love you. Come here. I'm telling you right now, if you can't hear God when you're right here, you're not going to hear the prophet. The Holy Spirit that knocks you to the floor, and I've been there, knocks you silly. When you get up, you still won't hear God. Because 99% of the time, you're not on your back wiggling. You're standing up hearing a voice that's very quiet, speaking to the heart. We want both. We experience both. But I want to hear him where he's speaking on a daily basis today. I'm not waiting for the next big conference. I like conferences. Going to go to one soon enough. I'm waiting to hear his voice when I come to the table. I love you. By the way, if you'll come closer, I got something to say. Yeah, yes, Lord. He does love. You need to deal with your arrogance. Oh, God. You know, so the point is, it's in the love relationship you hear the worst things because you can hear it from the one who loves you the most. And we can't come out of this funk if we won't pull the hoodie off, come out from underneath the covers, say, here I am, I want to hear what you have to say. Because often we don't want to hear it because we're afraid he's going to wreck our lives. Did you hear me? We're afraid he's going to wreck our lives. Do you think he's going to wreck your life? Well, he is, because the life you have isn't worth living. And everything that's different from what you want is called a wreck. He's going to give you the life that's better than the dreams that you have for your life. Don't be afraid. Come out, Elijah. Meet him at the mouth of the cave. In the desert, God reveals himself if we reorient ourselves outward and listen, meaning while we're reoriented inside, looking at our life, our needs, our wants, our pain, how everyone hurt us and did us wrong, which, by the way, I've been there, we fail to hear him. It's an outward looking at him. If I look at his glorious life, what Jesus has done for me, he gave his life for me on a cross, then I might no longer live in this fear of death, this fear of failure, in the sin state, so that I might be able to walk in freedom and power, his power, not my own. But if I look at his glorious life, all of a sudden my sorry little life pales in comparison, and all of a sudden things begin to fill me up that aren't going to be found with me going over with a fine-tooth comb. Where did I screw up? Where did I screw up? Where did I screw up? I could do it like this. I'm not saying there's a time to go and look at our life, but it's not all the time. Navel gazing was never the Christian faith at its utmost. It's looking at Jesus, looking at the things that are above, the glorious things that are there. Paul would write this as he went through some difficult times. He just like, I'm going through it, Lord. If you could just remove this pain in my life, physical ailment, whatever it may have been. There's much written about this. But in 2 Corinthians 12, 9, it says, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness, meaning you here in this weak place, you here depressed, you here in failure, you here without a job, you here without a marriage. I'm right here in a perfect place for you. Because you're in weakness, so I am strong. This is the place to meet me Elijah, pull the cloak off your head and listen to me. I'm ready to move with power. I will boast all the more gladly, Paul says, about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. This is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. His purpose saying this here, I'm not hiding out. I'm not lying, revising my history. Here I stand in pain today saying, come, Lord. And if you despise me because I stand in weakness today, Paul might say, and what I might say, then shame on you. Because today he's strong. And he's changing me because I'm going to walk in the call of my life. I'm not done here. I'm not done here. I'll never forget when I came back to the Lord after 12 years out in that self-imposed desert. I said, I'm called to be a preacher. And my friend Chris Lozat said, you might want to try a broom and sweep up the church. I don't know if you're going to ever be a preacher. But he was my friend. And he saw what he saw. And you would have said the same thing. I came back to the Lord and gave my life to him again in January of 1992. In January of 2001, my wife and I planted this church. Less than 10 years, got my life together, got married, served on several churches, and planted the church. Because I said, let's go fast. I threw myself into the fire. I'm not making excuses. I'm not looking for the easy. I'm looking for the difficult, whatever it takes to get me there. Well, then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here, Todd? Right? Has God ever said it to you? What are you doing here? Well, nobody gave me a ride. I'm just stuck here. No one has seen who I am, what I have. He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God. Same answer. I've been the one who's zealous. Everybody else is mean. No one else loves God but me. Self-righteousness, victimization. Just heard from God. Comes back with the same thing. You know, victimization doesn't go away very easily. Do you know that? Do you hear what I'm saying? Victimization doesn't go away very easily. It's tantamount to bitterness. Bitterness is an untended pain in our life that doesn't have forgiveness involved with it. It continues to seek a justice on a level that's never going to be given. I went to someone and said, look, I want you to forgive me. I said bad things about you, but you really hurt me when you did this. And he just looked at me and said, I have no idea what you're talking about. But thank you for telling me that I forgive you. I had to deal with the fact I was never going to get forgiveness there. I don't want to be anyone's victim anymore. I will not be anyone else's victim anymore. Jesus was tortured. He was crucified. But I tell you what, he wasn't a victim. Everything he had meaning for his life. Now, by the way, I do not stand with anyone being terrorized or victimized. I don't believe in that. But we have to be careful in making everyone a victim. And I have to fight it with my kids all the time. You're not going to be a victim. It's wrong what was done to you, but don't be a victim. It steals your dignity, steals your life. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came. Go back. You've came a bad way, Jacob. Go back. Remember when we stood over here and life was good? Yeah. Go back that way. You walked somewhere you shouldn't be. Come out of this desert that you're in. Israelites haven't rejected me, basically. He says, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, listen to what he tells him real quick. Anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel, Meholah, to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death anyone who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death anyone who escaped the sword of Jehu. Meaning this here. You got work to do. Get up. You got some people as a prophet, some prophetic things to do. You need to go anoint people. Now, have you ever been depressed, feeling like you were a failure, and God's told you to go do something that blessed someone else and gave them and spoke something over someone's life? And you're like, why would anyone listen to what I have to say? Because God told you to do it. You get up and go do your work. So he did it. And don't worry about everyone getting their just desserts, because I'm taking care of that. You come out of this cave and allow me to do through you what I'm going to do. Yet I reserve he says this here, I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Meaning this here, the narrative you had that you were the only one, that everyone wanted to kill you, it's false. It's not real. No one ever hated you. Some wanted to kill you, but not everybody. You weren't the only righteous one. You weren't the only one who knew these things. Come out of the cave. In the desert, God reinstates our call if we allow him to rewrite our false narratives. And by that meaning, quit fighting for the narrative you've written. We all have a narrative. That just means your story. And you know how I know it? Real quick, we can sit in the office and I'll say, well, tell me what went on. And you have your story. I'm not saying it's not true, but it's what it goes to and how it details and how it brings you into this place of rejection, isolation, depression. And then the false narrative sets in. For me, I sat in a bar after 12 years being away from the Lord. The Lord came up to me sitting in this bar one night and he says, are you happy? And I said, why you say that? And I'm sitting here, he says, someone's buying your drinks and the best looking girl in the bar is trying to take you home. This is as good as this world gets. Are you happy? I said, no. He said, if you'll stand up and walk out of this bar today, I will fulfill the call of your life that I gave you as a child. And I got up and walked out. And the first thing I did is I went home and dealt with the fact that I thought I had ruined my life because I'd been engaged when I was a kid and she left and married someone else and I was stuck that I'd screwed up and not got married to the right person. I should have been a preacher. Now I'm not a preacher. I'm a musician. Not married. And the Lord said, you weren't to be married. You're right where I want you to be. Please, let's take the false narrative, wipe it away. You're right where I want you. And I want to say to you today, you're right where he wants you, today, in this place. Would you come to the mouth of the cave and allow the Lord to speak to you today? Would you stand with me now? You see, speaking of Israel, Paul would write that God's gifts and God's call are under full warranty, never canceled, never rescinded. He's still calling. He's still beckoning you. He still wants to come and use you in the powerful prophetic way, this way that God works through you, and I'm using that word like that, even today. Some of you, you've never felt that call, you never felt those things, but I'm speaking over you today, God's favor, because the mountain of God is right here. His favor is right here, and he's speaking to you right now. But you come, begin to give back to him the things that have been hidden away in the cave. Would you come today and begin to hear the voice again of God? I say, come Holy Spirit right now. Come Holy Spirit. I speak against rejection, victimization, self-righteousness, fear of failure, fear of death. I call these out as your weapons, enemy, and speak against you in the name of Jesus Christ and say, let the Holy Spirit come here and move through here. And then let your voice just whisper in each heart, clearing away the debris, shaking the land, if you will, Lord, but speak in each one. Get up. What are you doing here? Let's go. And some of you, you don't know Jesus Christ. When I spoke this issue of the acceptance that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ, your sins forgiving you, your life that which stood against you and God that separated you, this thing that made you feel like you were evil. Jesus has come and said, I have died for you, for all mankind who've stood against the powers of those who've pushed them down and said, you don't have a place here. You don't have anything to do with God. He said, I stand and represent you today and say you do. Are you tired of living alone? Are you tired of living without knowing your God? I invite you this morning to come to Jesus Christ. I invite you to come forward, even right here, right now, and to walk up and say yes to Jesus. And if you can't come here right now where you're standing, I'm asking you just, you can put your hand up if you want to, or you can put your hand like this and just say, yes, Jesus, I want your life in exchange for mine. Take my life. I give you mine. Now, Jesus has come, and he's pulling you out of that cave Satan has put you in. And many of us have said that prayer, and we've come to know Jesus, but we've allowed Satan to push us away into the desert, into the cave. Today, God's calling you out. Come to the mouth of the cave. Come on, Elijah. Come on out. The same words he spoke to Lazarus, Jesus would speak to Lazarus years later. Lazarus, rise up and walk. Come out of that cave. Today he calls it. So Holy Spirit, come and move now. Invigorate us, Lord, with your gospel, with your power, with your word, with your call. Reinstate us, even as you reveal yourself to us. Come, Lord. Now, I invite the ministry team to come forward, and as they come forward, they'll be here to receive you. But you don't have to come to them. You can come to these steps right here. And I'm going to be praying for you. As they come, they'll turn around and face you. If you would leave some steps open, ministry team, just leave the steps open for those who want to come up to the steps. So I just say now, let your power come. Let your power come. Heal those open wounds. Bring forgiveness, forgiveness for ourselves that you've already given us, forgiveness for others, Lord God, that their sins stand in the way of our own forgiveness in the sense that we can't forgive ourselves if we can't forgive others. And come, Holy Spirit, just now, give me the touch of your Spirit. Reinvigorate me. Feed me. Feed me with angels in a sense. Be blessed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one who are calling you into this deep relationship of the kingdom. God bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.